The missionary had labored arduously for over a year and a half in that location. And by the grace of God, a new community of believers had been brought together and formed into a new small congregation. And they would meet together regularly to hear and meditate upon the Word of God and to receive also the life-sustaining sacrament of the altar. Of course, it had not always been easy going, though. The pressures and the temptations of a hedonistic and a hostile world were a constant threat to the new believers. Indeed, in fact, sometimes the standards of the world and the ways of the world found their way into the life of the new Christian community. And on more than one occasion, the missionary found it necessary to remind these new believers that they were to be guided by a higher moral ethic, that they were to avoid at all times any scandal that would bring dishonor to the name of their Savior Jesus Christ. The members of the congregation at first loved and appreciated this missionary. After all, he had brought to them the gospel and patiently catechized them on the fundamentals of the Christian faith. And while it would become necessary for him to move on to other places, a special bond and relationship had been established, and he would continue to advise and counsel the new believers. But then things began to turn sour between the missionary and the congregation. In fact, Satan really had a heyday. He insidiously put all kinds of strange thoughts into the minds of the new believers that caused them to doubt the missionary's authority and even the legitimacy of his ministry. Criticisms and attacks were coming from both without and within the congregation. Even petty complaints, such as a change in the missionary's travel plans, had somehow blown up into some kind of a major problem. Soon it seemed like the missionary could do nothing right. His suitability for ministry was called into question by one certain detractor, who said that although his letters may seem powerful and authoritative, in person, this missionary was really something of a wimp. And besides that, according to this opponent, his words really were of no value. And then they began to raise questions about the missionary's handling of money. This was a totally baseless criticism, for he had always been very careful in how the funds gathered through the offering of that congregation had been administered. But it didn't matter to some. They didn't want to be bothered by the facts. They were simply bent on finding any means of criticizing, of tearing down that missionary and his ministry in the sight of the congregation. Naturally, this turn of events was painful for the missionary, who in a very real sense felt like a father to these new believers who were now turning against him. And so he finally decided to write to them, as he said, out of great affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears. The letter that he wrote to them was what we now know as Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. And it is in 2 Corinthians where we have a most compelling example of how Paul is guided by and applies the theology of the cross in a most pastoral way to a very difficult and personally painful situation. For the clash that was taking place between Paul and this congregation was not a matter of personalities, and it was not a matter of misunderstanding. If it had been something that simple, I don't think Paul would have been so upset about it all. But the clash that was taking place between Paul and the Corinthian congregation was in fact a clash of cultures, a clash between the Christian and the worldly perspective on reality. It was a clash between seeing things from the perspective of the cross and from the perspective of the world. And so Paul, throughout this second epistle to the Corinthians, seeks to explain this difference to that congregation. And in the portion that is our lesson today that Don has just read for us from the sixth chapter, Paul exhorts the believers in Corinth, and in fact, he pleads with them that they should not receive the grace of God in vain. The temptation, of course, is to exchange the theology of the cross for a theology of glory. That is a temptation that we, even good, well-trained Lutheran pastors and theologians, face all the time. A theology of glory looks at the things that are seen. It looks at the things that you would expect from an all-powerful divinity. And so when the Corinthian congregation saw Paul's suffering and saw his weakness from the worldly perspective of a theology of glory, it is only natural that they would call his ministry into question. But Paul here urges them to return to the important things, the cross of Christ, the reconciliation worked by God, who made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Emphatically, Paul states, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Don't receive God's grace in vain." I find that to be a very interesting exhortation of Paul. Don't receive God's grace in vain. What an unusual thing to say. But when you think about it, it really hits home, doesn't it? How easy it is, even for those of us who have a sound understanding and have been well-schooled in the meaning of saved by grace through faith, how easy it is for us, in effect, to be drawn away from that fact of our salvation to begin to see things from what Paul calls a worldly perspective. And then to become overcome by the cares and the concerns and the preoccupations that are real, to be sure, but that should be seen in light of what God has given us in Christ Jesus. And so Paul goes on then to show what this means for him and his ministry. He reminds the Corinthian congregation that they should not judge his ministry from a worldly perspective. He commends himself, yes, he commends himself, but not based upon worldly concepts of success or prosperity, but as he said, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger. He says that he has experienced both glory and dishonor. He has been the subject of both evil report and good report. He has been regarded as both honest and dishonest. He has been known, but sometimes treated as if he were an unknown. Yet he does not let those sufferings detract from his ministry and mission, but rather, in spite of it all, continues, as he said, in purity, in knowledge, in long-suffering, kindness, by the Holy Spirit, in sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. For Paul has not received the grace of God in vain, but for him, that day of salvation is a living, ever-present, powerful reality. And therefore, he could say, in spite of all of the signs of weakness for which he was criticized, that he lived on with these contradictory statements, beaten but not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet many making many rich, having nothing but really possessing everything. I find here that Paul in this passage depicts his ministry with total candor and transparency. What he is, who he is, what he says and how he says it are presented in a totally open and forthright manner, so that there is no stumbling block to discredit his ministry. No hidden agenda, no self-aggrandizement, no coercion, no imposition of his self-will. But rather, he simply and humbly presents himself to the Corinthians as he is, a weak, poor, unimpressive minister or ambassador who nevertheless has at his disposal all of the riches of God's grace, the unsurpassing power of the gospel, and a joy and peace that truly are not understandable from a worldly point of view. The experience that Paul had with this congregation at Corinth is not, of course, unique. Many a pastor can relate to the kinds of challenges and criticisms that he faced as he attempted to minister to this flock in a faithful way. Christians, indeed, even good Lutheran theologians, are not immune to falling victim to a theology of glory that judges situations and people from a worldly point of view, as Paul says. And really, when that happens, we should not be surprised. It's a simple fact of our existence in a sin-infested world. But here also we are encouraged. Indeed, we are more than encouraged by the knowledge that now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. And when our ministry is challenged and attacked and criticized, which it will be, we need not become defensive or overly protective. And we need not react by trying to make excuses or by trying to cover up our weaknesses. And we certainly do not need to react by going on the offensive, nor do we need to react by becoming discouraged and dismayed, perhaps even to the point of giving up. But rather, we can do like Paul. We can simply say in all honesty that what we are is plain to God and should be plain to all. We are humble, weak, imperfect, sinful servants who are susceptible to all kinds of problems, but who nevertheless have been chosen by God as his ambassadors, as Paul says, as though God were making his appeal through us. And therefore, in spite of all of the distractions, we can with great joy proclaim with Paul, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.